Good morning, church. How's everybody doing today? Good. Is this an Ohio morning or what? It was 70 on Friday. I had to scrape my windows this morning before I came up here. This is only in Ohio, I'm telling you. My name's Mike Andrews. I've been a life group leader here at LifePoint for a few years. I'm so grateful to have this opportunity to speak to you this morning. Pretty momentous day. This is my first time preaching, so I have this blend of excitement and anxiety that I haven't felt since Game 7 of the World Series when Rajay Davis hit that home run. You Indians fans can probably relate to that. I'm hopeful that this is going to turn out better than the 10th inning did for the Tribe. If you're a Cubs fan, it's a good thing we're talking about forgiveness today, too. So. Well, I want to hit the ground running today because I'm really hoping to keep this to a tight 75, 80 minutes, so let's just get right into it. That's good. You're picking up on my dry sense of humor. We're going to be okay. Today, we're continuing our series called Aficionado, which looks at how Jesus taught the disciples to pray using the Lord's Prayer. Tim Keller's called the Lord's Prayer the masterclass in prayer, but we're in danger of missing out on all it has to offer us because familiarity can rob it of its power. If you're like me, I grew up in a traditional church where we recited the Lord's Prayer almost every week, but I didn't have to give it much thought after memorizing the words and then regurgitating them at the appropriate point in the service. But this isn't just some incantation that Jesus has given us to recite back word for word. It is a roadmap to a deeper and richer prayer life. And as we've said throughout the series, prayer is an acquired taste. And if you're following along on our listening guide or in our app, that's going to be our first point this morning. Each line of this prayer gives us a more robust and intimate way to communicate with the great God of the universe. And the foundation that Jesus gives us is first to acknowledge our standing before God, our Father who art in heaven. He is our Father. We are his children. We must understand this as the basis of our prayer. But it can be tough for some of us to grasp the idea as God as Father because earthly dads can fall anywhere on the scale of from totally awesome to totally absent. However, we need to see past those flawed human examples and trust in the fact that Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Approaching God as Father is so important because it sets the tone for how often we come to him and what type of requests we bring to him. We're not just people who have access to the household of God. We are his children. My daughter, Lana, has a different access to me than anyone else, even someone who's a welcome guest in my home. If she wakes up in the middle of the night and needs a glass of water, of course I'm going to get that for her. Now, let's say my good friend Nick Zarley is spending the night. I know we're too old for sleepovers, but just roll with the example here. In this scenario, if he wakes up in the middle of the night and needs a glass of water, he can get it himself. It's important to know, too, that Lana lives with me because she's my daughter. I'm not her landlord, and she's not my tenant, mostly because where's a six-year-old going to get money to pay rent? Now, if we had this relationship that's based on a contract where I agree to provide A, B, and C, as long as she does X, Y, and Z, it's drastically different than a father-child dynamic. If we see God as our landlord and not as our father, it's going to hinder our prayer lives. Now, personally, I fall into this trap a lot. I wait to go to God until I think I've done enough good that I deserve something, or at least that I feel okay asking for something. If I've had a bad week, I think I shouldn't even bother. As a father, that's not how I want Lana to relate to me. I want her to be at home in my house, to feel loved, to never wonder if she's done enough good to approach me, even when her bedroom and her playroom are a mess. To know that I'm always available to her and that I want her to bring every request to me. Our Heavenly Father has the same desire for us as we see in our first verse today. Give us this day our daily bread. This is Jesus inviting us to bring our needs to God in prayer every day. But in our modern society, we're kind of reckless with the way that we throw around the word need. And the line between necessities and luxuries becomes really blurred. Those of us with kids probably understand this, especially as we get closer to Christmas. Now, when the Toys R Us catalog arrived in the mail a few weeks ago, Lana was sitting at the kitchen table flipping through it, making her wish list, and there were a couple of times she said, "Dad, look at this. I need this." Of course, what's my response? You could probably say it with me. No, you don't need that. You want that. Adults, college students, high school students, we don't get off the hook on this one either, though. You know, we still have this attitude that's fostered by the advertising and marketing-soaked culture in which we live. That's the goal of advertising, to make us think we need something so much that the thought of not getting it is unfathomable. Now, in the past, Adam has used our cell phones to illustrate this point, and I think it's a great example. I'm going to shock some of you. My contract is up on my phone next month, and I have no intention of upgrading. You're looking at the guy who used the original Motorola Razr for 5 years. Yeah, I was rocking the flip phone for a while. Now, there have to be a few people in here who bristled a little bit at the thought of having a phone for 5 years, because if you're not going to have the latest and greatest technology, why bother? You might as well be living in the Stone Ages, right? No. I'm not criticizing anyone. Please don't hear it that way. Technology is great. I've been into gadgets and gizmos as long as I can remember. But phone manufacturers, what they've done is they've built in this 2-year cycle into our heads so that we think that what we have is obsolete immediately after 24 months. And if we're really honest, we start thinking it's out of date after about 12 months, because that's when Apple releases the S series, which I'm convinced stands for suckers. Because all they're doing is upgrading the processor speed and the camera by such a marginal amount that most of us probably wouldn't even notice. But yet, there's this thought for some of us, it's like, man, a solar-powered calculator is probably better than one I've got now. Now, you Samsung owners, well, you may need to upgrade every year because apparently your phones have a tendency to burst into flames. So you might want to keep that in mind. But all kidding aside, this is the lens through which we perceive our wants and needs. But no matter what the world around us says, our felt needs, to have the latest and greatest everything, to take the best vacations, to drive the newest or most luxurious, to have perfectly behaved kids, to find Mr. or Mrs. Right, they're not actual needs. So I want to go to a point in the scriptures where the people of God actually had to rely on him and him alone to provide the very things that would keep them alive. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Exodus 16, starting in verse 9, or if you want to bring it up on a, like in a physical Bible, or if you have an app, I would love to see the warm glow of God's word on your face this morning, or the words will be on the screen. Verse 9, then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You might be wondering, what are the people of Israel complaining about? That's a fair question, because I've dropped us right into the middle of this story. In the interest of brevity, I'm just going to say they're on the most epic road trip ever. They're being led by the very presence of God out of slavery in Egypt into their home in the Promised Land. And as if that's not cool enough, he just parted an entire sea so they could walk across on dry land and then drowned all of their oppressors who were following them because they missed the free labor. By the end of chapter 15, this road trip starts becoming a little less awesome, because what's an issue on any road trip? Food and beverages. If I spend more than 2 hours in a car, I can get a little bit hangry, so I'm not judging them at all. Here they've gone a few days without water and they start complaining, and God has provided that at the end of chapter 15. At the start of chapter 16, they're hungry and they complain some more. They say they'd have rather died in Egypt as slaves than to starve to death in the wilderness. But God says he'll provide again. Let's see how he does it. Verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. So God not only provides for his people, but he does so miraculously. That's the second point in your listening guide. Daily bread is provided by God's grace. After the fall in Genesis 3, God says, you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow. But there's minimal toil involved here. They're not milling grain. They're not kneading dough. They're not kindling an oven. In this age, Making bread was a major ordeal. Yet they just have to pick it up off the ground. And God doesn't do this because they're so reverent, grateful, and obedient toward him. He does this freely for a bunch of complainers. In fact, in the ESV translation of this chapter, some form of the word grumble is used 8 times in 36 verses. Let's jump back into the text at verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some of them left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Here's our next point. Daily bread is sufficient. Did you notice in the text that it didn't matter how much the people gathered? If they gathered a lot, they didn't have any leftovers. If they gathered a little, no one went hungry. God is trying to show his people that he will always provide for their needs. But they disobey God and begin relying on themselves. Back in verse 4, God had said he's going to test the people to see if they will walk in his laws or not by only gathering one day's provision at a time. Moses repeats this in verse 19. By verse 20, the people are hoarding manna, trying to stretch it to tomorrow. But that's not how God's provision works. He doesn't give us a storehouse full that we have to meticulously ration day after day after day to be sure we have enough. But that's the default mode of the human heart. We may rejoice in what God has given us for today, but we do so with an eye toward tomorrow and the needs that we think that we are going to have there. Jesus knew it, and that's why he said at the end of Matthew chapter 6, the same verse that the Lord's Prayer is in, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. God's manna, our daily bread, is enough to last us for today. And he wants to trust that there's a fresh supply coming tomorrow. Back at verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. In verses 26 and 27, we see that the Israelites don't really believe that what God provides is sufficient. On the sixth day, God says, I'll make sure what you have is enough so that you can rest on the Sabbath. And even though these people gathered 2 days' worth of bread, they've woken up the morning on the Sabbath to see that it's not rotting, that there are no worms in it, they still go out looking for more from God. If we're honest, aren't we like the Israelites? Don't we struggle to believe that what God has given us is really enough? That he can meet every need that arises in our day? I know that I do. In verse 28, Israel's unbelief rightly draws God's rebuke, but in a stunning display of his grace, in verse 35, God says that he will not only provide for these complaining doubters one more time, he's going to do it each day, and he does it for 40 more years. I wish that I could tell you that Israel learned their lesson through this, but they didn't. In fact, Numbers 11 recounts an instance where the people of God were so fed up with manna that they were complaining for meat, and God sent so many quail that they not only ate it for a month straight, they ate their fill till it was coming out of their nostrils. And surely they got their act together after that, right? Nope. Numbers 21, the Israelites say of the manna that they loathe this worthless food. And God sends snakes with venom in their bite so strong it feels like fire. And a lot of them die. But God doesn't leave his people there in anger. Moses prays to God, who instructs him to make a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live, according to Numbers 21:9. Jesus references this event later in his ministry, saying, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Does anybody know what verse follows this? It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What Israel needed most to end their grumbling and be satisfied in God wasn't more rules. Certainly the laws were exposing time and time again how they failed to live up to God's holy standards, but the laws were powerless to bring about the heart-level change that the Israelites really needed. What they needed most was a substitute to save them from the consequences of their incessant grumbling. When the fiery serpents came and started killing them, God could have given them a to-do list on how to undo the effects of the venom. Instead, in his great mercy, he simply tells his people, look and live. Look at this object of your affliction, high and lifted up and be healed. Friends, this is what he is telling us today. The effects of sin's venom have ravaged our hearts and souls. It's killing us like the serpents were killing the Israelites. Yet God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made him our affliction, raised him up on Calvary's tree, and he bids us to come, look, and live. But the good news of the gospel doesn't end there. Christ didn't only die for us. He also lived for us. He succeeded where we fail, and this is counted to us. The rest of 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Jesus enters the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And his first temptation, like Israel, involves bread and the provision of God. Satan says, you have to be hungry. Just speak to these stones. Tell them to become bread. Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. While this scene definitely illustrates the importance of scripture memorization, there's something more going on here. As Tony Merida, a pastor in Raleigh, North Carolina, says, unlike Israel and us, Jesus did not yield to temptation, and he did not grumble in his obedience. This is Jesus passing the test that Israel and we fail. If we're in Christ, his victory in this moment is our victory. The fact is, the story of Israel in the wilderness is a mirror that reflects what's really going on inside my heart. And it probably reflects yours too. God gives me gracious provision, and I worry about tomorrow. I think it's up to me to make it last as long as I can. And I am convinced that God has no idea what I really need, so I keep asking him for something more or something different. Yet all of my failure to love, trust, and follow God in this wilderness is blotted out by the blood of the one who did it perfectly in my place. This, the gospel, is what I need every day. It is God's grace, and it is sufficient. I don't need to be physically and materially satisfied. I need to remember that I've been justified by the one who says, I am the bread of life. When this truth grips my heart, my prayer life will change. The focus of my petitions will shift from me to those around me and those around the world who don't know this truth. This is what Jesus wants in our hearts and minds when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. No matter how much the gospel penetrates our souls, the reality is we still live in the presence of sin every day here on earth. Sometimes we're the one who commits sin. Other times sin is committed against us. And sin always affects our relationships on two fronts. There's a vertical aspect where our fellowship with the Lord is fractured because we violated his holy standards. And then there's relational fallout horizontally that affects those around us. Because of this, the Lord's Prayer says that we have to address sin in two ways. Forgive us our sins on the vertical as we forgive those who sin against us horizontally. When we sin, we go into debt against the offended parties, both God and the people that we've sinned against. There's a negative balance in our account. And that's why some translations of this verse say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The first part of this verse reminds us that we are to seek forgiveness for our own sin against God through confession and repentance. We, or definitely I, have a tendency to fight back against this. My natural inclination is to do something that looks more like, yes, Lord, I did this, but at least it's not that. or at least I'm not so-and-so, or I only did it because of this, this, and this. Yeah, I might agree with Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that's not going to stop me from measuring the distance I fell short and then comparing it with somebody else. It's all an attempt to rationalize or minimize my sin, but all it does is cheapen my view of Christ's work on my behalf. If I don't have a right view of my own sin, and I'll get to this more in a minute, it's going to be impossible to forgive those who sin against us. And here's one of those things I really wish Scripture didn't say. Forgiveness is commanded. It's our next point. Understanding that forgiveness is an optional is really difficult for many of us. And I know that there are some real hurts in this room this morning. There are real wounds that have been caused by real betrayal. But the Bible's pretty clear on this. In fact, if we jump down just to the verses immediately after Jesus finishes the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Ouch. That's heavy. I'm being commanded here to do something that most of the time I don't feel like doing. How am I supposed to pull that off? I think the best place to get a better understanding of this is, and what our forgiveness should look like, is a parable Jesus tells in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Turn there with me or read along on the screen. "Then Peter came up to him. 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. I love Peter. He is so much like me. This is a section right after another point when Jesus has just commanded, given the command to forgive, and Peter has the same reaction I do. How many times do I have to do this? And you have to understand, too, Peter probably thinks that he's just crushing it by suggesting 7 times, because in this culture, forgiving someone 3 times was considered having a forgiving spirit. So he's doubled it and added 1 to it. This is the curve wrecker in class that not only gets 100% on the test, but also gets all the extra credit right. Well, Jesus is going to blow that out of the water by saying 77 times. For context, this isn't just a higher number to count to. 7 is the number of completion in the Bible, and repeating it doubles the emphasis. So he's not actually saying forgive exactly 77 times. He's saying completely, completely forgive your brother. Understanding that Jesus wasn't putting a counter on the number of times we're supposed to forgive is important. It's affirming what we know from experience. That's our next point. Forgiveness is a process. He doesn't say do it once, or yeah, do it 7 times. He says completely, completely forgive them. It's pretty easy to beat ourselves up as Christians, to think we're doing something wrong because the hurt and bitterness caused by someone else's sin has resurfaced in our life after we've forgiven them or think we've forgiven them. The hard truth is there are some sins that are so grievous, they might require a lifetime of forgiveness. And honestly, no matter the severity of the sin, there may be new ways that it hurts down the road or the wound reopens when we thought it had healed. When that happens, do what Jesus is telling us here. Forgive and forgive and forgive. Or if it helps to think of it like Dory, just keep forgiving, just keep forgiving, just keep forgiving, forgiving. To illustrate his point, Jesus begins the story in verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Next point. Forgiveness requires an understanding of our own debt. We learn that the first debtor owes 10,000 talents. So let's get out our New Testament currency converter and break this down. A talent was equal to about 6,000 denarii, and 1 denarii was a day's wage for a common laborer. So 1 talent, then, is approximately 20 years' wages, just to keep a nice even number on it. That means Jesus is saying this guy owed 200,000 years' worth of wages. Now, it might seem like he understands what a staggering debt that is, because he falls on his knees to beg, and that's really the only proper response when you owe that much money. But how he pleads in verse 27 leads me to believe he has no idea how much he's been forgiven. Look what he says. Have patience with me, and I will pay you back for everything. That's 200,000 years salary. He has no shot at paying this back, ever. At best, he'd be able to pay back a pittance of it. He is in debt to his master forever. This went right to my core as I was preparing this message for this morning. Just be patient with me, God. I know I can pay you back. Be patient with me. Give me a little more time to chip away at this debt. If I work harder, I know I can give you a return on investment on all the patience and kindness you've shown me. He's been given a gift, but he thinks if he just tries hard enough and does all the right things, he's going to be able to say he did something, no matter how small, to earn it. But you can't earn it, or it ceases to be a gift. One of, if not the most memorable Christmas gifts I ever received was when Nintendo fever had swept the nation. You couldn't find the original NES system anywhere, but that didn't stop it from being at the top of my wish list. To this day, I still don't know how my parents did it, but they found one. It was the last present I opened that morning, and I was utterly dumbfounded, stupefied, whatever word you want to insert there. There's a picture of me where I've got like half of the wrapping paper off. You can just see part of the Nintendo logo on there, and I'm just, there's utter disbelief on my face. I was so excited. And to this day, I still consider it my Red Ryder BB gun for you Christmas Story fans. And I think as the gift givers, they were excited too. But how much would their reactions have changed if after I came down off of cloud nine, I said something like, "This is the best gift ever. How much do I owe you? I'm going to work so hard around the house, Mom and Dad. You can keep my allowance for a year or two. You just let me know whatever I have to do to pay you back for this." What's their reaction to that? What are you talking about? It's a gift. You don't have to earn it. Go enjoy it. Go play Super Mario Brothers so you get blisters on your thumbs, which I did, by the way. The attitude that the debtor displays here comes across as an attempt to rob the gift giver of their generosity, yet that's often my own attitude toward God. Back to the parable. Verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Here's what I mean when I say that understanding your own debt is important. How you view your debt will influence your reaction when it's paid off. If I come home one day and I find a note on the door that says, "Your debt has been paid," I don't know how to react until I know what the debt is. If it's just the mailman saying that I forgot to put a stamp on a letter and he took care of it for me, I probably don't ever think about that 47 cents ever again. Now, if it's the IRS, and I had years and years of back taxes and interest that amounted to a seven-figure debt that they've decided to wipe out, am I then going to go up to Nick and try and choke him out over the cost of a Mountain Dew? No, that's absurd. He's taller than me. I don't have enough leverage to do that. Seriously, though, the first debtor, having just been forgiven the equivalent of 60 million denarii, finds somebody who owes him 100 and physically assaults him in an attempt to get what he's due. This is atrocious math, because 100 is not greater than, equal to, or anywhere near the same ballpark as 60 million, and I don't care if you are using Common Core or not. He only sees what is doing horizontally, and he forgets the grace that he's received vertically. He can't forgive because he has no scope of the vastness and direness of his own need. Jesus continues, verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. The first debtor's anger leads him to have his fellow servant who owes him thrown into jail. Figuratively, this is what we do too, but our debtor's prison is one of anger in our hearts. Let's be honest, when we've been wronged, it feels really good to hold on to that bitterness. We feel like we've locked the other person up. The mere mention of their name, we start feeling our neck getting red. They didn't apologize. I can't control that, but I can control how I feel about them. And I'm going to hold it against them forever because that's the least they deserve. Where does this attitude lead the debtor? He's the one who ends up in prison. Here we see the next point. Unforgiveness is a prison. The debtor's unforgiveness landed him in jail, and unforgiveness will land you in a cage of bitterness and anger. Amen. We need to open the door through forgiveness, but the prisoner who will be set free in this exchange isn't the one who sinned against us. It's you, and it's me. We're no longer slaves to the past. We can move forward in our lives without anger and bitterness dragging us back into the prison of what's been done to us. Rather than demanding repayment and risk our master calling us wicked, let's extend the mercy we've been shown. The parable then concludes with verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is pointing out here that forgiveness is a heart issue, because the heart is where true forgiveness flows from. He doesn't say forgive your brother with your mouth for a couple of reasons. If you say the words with your mouth without actually meaning them in your heart, you're not actually forgiving. And the fact is, the person who wronged you may never confess, apologize, or repent. In cases like that, it would be impossible to expect you to fulfill this command if it involved speaking directly to a person. However, if you first forgive in your heart, the words will flow freely from your mouth if you're ever given the opportunity to speak them. How then do we cultivate this spirit of forgiveness? How do we avoid falling into the same trap as this debtor? We need to remember our last point. Forgiveness is costly. And it's most costly to the one doing the forgiving. For him to forgive, he would have had to forfeit the 100 denarii he was owed. And he wasn't willing to do that. Now, that's a lot of money. It's about 20 weeks' salary. But it's minuscule. Minuscule. Compared to the amount that he was forgiven. To fully forgive, this man would have had to be willing to bear the burden of that debt, cancel it, and treat it as if it never existed. Graciously, this is exactly how God handles the debt created by our sin against him. Rather than pass that cost on to us, 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Colossians 2:14 says he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. In Hebrews 8:12, the Lord says he will be merciful toward our iniquities and remember our sins no more. Hallelujah. What a Savior. At the time the New Testament was written, people who spoke Greek would write one word at the top of a business document or receipt to indicate that the bill had been paid. That word, tetelestai, is Jesus' final word from the cross. We read it today as, it is finished. And with that victory cry, our Savior canceled the debt that stood against us once and for all. Amen. And one day, the hands that took the nails for my sin are going to be the same hands that wipe away every tear I've ever shed because of the sins committed against me. Friends, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owe a debt we cannot pay. Do you believe that? Do you see your sin as so bad that it required the deaths of God's own Son? Or you just think that you're basically a good person, maybe a little rough around the edges, and you just need Jesus to polish you up. Maybe you think you don't even know him at all. You don't need him at all. Like this debtor, we are actually much, much worse than we think we are. And we need to come to grips with this bad news about ourselves before we can be transformed by the glorious news of the gospel, that in Christ we are more loved and accepted than we could ever hope or imagine. Amen. As we approach him in our prayer lives, let's drink deep of this truth. Let's remember that it was provided solely by God's grace. That love like this is sufficient to meet every need and desire that we have. that we can obey a seemingly impossible command to forgive those who have sinned against us, and that we can do it only because we were first ransomed at the cost of the precious blood of Christ. Friends, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning and hear this message that you've given us. Jesus, we are all debtors. We are all beggars searching for bread, and we can find it in you. Lord, there is a world starving to hear this message today, and may these truths that you've given us this morning resonate in our hearts and minds. May they motivate us to take the good news of the gospel out there. Lord, for those who haven't heard it, may it touch them deeply this morning. For those who needed to be reminded of it, may it wash over them. Jesus, we owe you everything. We contribute nothing. Help us to lay down our lives in glad submission to you because of all that you've done to us. Help us see the beauty of what you've done so that prayer doesn't become a duty, but a delight. Jesus, help us pray for our friends and neighbors. Jesus, help us forgive as only you can forgive. When you've been beaten, mocked, and scorned, and were hanging on the cross, you were able to forgive those who were doing it to you. Father, may we be a people that are so transformed by this message of love and grace that it goes forth from our very being in everything that we do. We love you, Jesus. And we pray in your holy name. Amen.